Let's read from 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, page 294. Let's read God's word. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of these people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he sat down in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is a sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's head was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel." Let's stand up and sing "How Firm a Foundation." We'll continue reading from chapter 13, verse 11. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to the father the word that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah. Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drank water in this place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drank, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back the way heard of it, he said, it's the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. And this thing came sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. This is the way. This is the word of the God, of the Lord.
Thank you for reading for us, Svetlana. And keep 1 Kings open. I love the fact that here at Crossway we have a conviction that says we're going to take the Bible as it comes. We're just going to read through. We're going to go through 1 Kings. We're going to preach passage by passage and see where it gets us, because it does mean we get to passages like this that seem obscure and difficult to understand, and if we were sort of cherry picking, we would definitely avoid. That said, I do wish the person who organized the preaching program had put me on a different week. So I've only got myself to blame. I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask for God's help as we dive into this passage. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you speak words of life with clarity that are trustworthy and that we can live by. And so we pray that this morning you would help us, grow us in that conviction, that we might hear your voice speaking to us and live by it. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I picked up a newspaper on the tube and turned to it. It was a newspaper full, it was Metro, full of adverts. And one of the adverts caught my eye in particular. The tagline that was meant to catch your eye simply said, do you want to hear God's voice? Do you want to hear God's voice? And it was an advert for what they called a hearing God's voice weekend that you could go on. You go to some sort of stately home in the countryside and get looked after, and it said, with the help of experts in this place of reflection and meditation, we will help you to hear God's voice. And when I saw that advert at first I thought, is this Christians? Looked at it, it wasn't at all, not in any sense. And then I was sort of surprised by that, thought, I mean, that's interesting. But thought about it for a little bit longer and thought, I shouldn't really be surprised. Because my guess is, if you went up to almost anyone, perhaps even the most hardened atheist, and said to them, I can help you to hear God's voice. My guess is most people would say, yeah, I'd like that. I'd like that experience. If there is a God out there, I would like to hear him speaking to me. Because we live in a world, don't we, that bombards us all the time with so many different voices. You know, the adverts, the radio, the TV, your boss, your co-workers, everyone everywhere always speaking to us, competing for our ears and also for our hearts, trying to pull us in all kinds of different directions. And that's the challenge these days, isn't it? The voices are many and various, and it's very difficult to know who exactly you should trust. When you're going to set the course of your life, who do you listen to? Where do you head? So that if we could promise people, if we could say to them, I can help you hear God speaking, my guess is most people would say, yeah, I would like that, thank you. I'd like that clear truth from the one above to pierce through the other noises. Well, the wonderful conviction of the Christian at the heart of God's word, we've been singing about it, hearing about it all morning, is that this book that you've got on your laps now is that. It is the word of God to us. And I haven't got time to unpack that this morning here. This is not what the sermon's about. At least I haven't got the time to prove that to you from the scriptures. But if you're here this morning and that's a new idea to you, I'd love to talk more to you. In fact, I have here one copy of an excellent little book called Can I Really Trust the Bible? If you would like to, come and talk to me. I'll start a conversation and then I'll give you that book. You can take it away for free. We haven't got time to prove it this morning, but that is nonetheless the conviction that Christians have, the wonderful conviction that the God who made the universe speaks and speaks to us in his word in the scriptures. And the point of the passage that we've just had read to us and that we're looking at today is that that is not just a nice thing to have, a sort of bonus feature in life. The truth at the heart of this passage this morning is that that is necessary. Not just nice, but necessary. And that the very health and strength, and indeed the future of the kingdom of God, depends upon the word of God being placed right at the heart of the life of the people of God and the leaders of God. You see, we're in this amazing book, 1 Kings. We've been working through it now over 5 or 6 weeks. And in the book of 1 Kings, what the author does is lay out for us the principles and the practices that are at the heart of the kingdom of God. The principles and practices that are at the heart of the kingdom of God. So that in the first instance, the original readers, probably living out of the land, but maybe living back in the land, away from the great high point of Solomon's kingdom, they can look back and go, well, look, there's the blueprints. That's what it should have been like. That's what we should have stuck to. And that is what we are looking forward to. But also for us today, so that having lived in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too can say, right, what are the principles, practices, rules, regulations, whatever they might be, that are at the heart of the kingdom of God? And chapters 1 to 10 are, if you like, the kind of how-to of the kingdom of God. Chapters 1 to 10 were the high point of the kingdom. God's king, God's wise king, Solomon, tuned into God's voice, asking for wisdom, bringing in the presence of God in the temple such that the prosperity of God flowed out. Really, 1 Kings chapters 1 to 10 are the high point of the Old Testament story. That is the how-to of the kingdom of God, the blueprint, the architect's plans, if you like. But chapter 11 onwards, really all the way through 1 Kings into 2 Kings, is the kind of almost the how-not-to of the kingdom of God. The how not to of the kingdom of God. Because at the beginning of 1 Kings 11, we saw this last week, Solomon, the great king of Israel, his heart turned away from worship of the true God and true worship of the true gods. He married unwisely, and his various different wives, 700 of them in total, led his heart astray, so that by the end of his reign, he was worshipping all kinds of false gods, engaged in all kinds of false religion. And in 1 Kings 11, we saw God say to him, look, I cannot let you take the people of God away from me in this way. I will not do that. God loves his people too much to let a false king lead them to false religion. And so he said, I'm going to tear the kingdom of God away from you. and from your son. And then you see that with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. 10 we're told of the tribes are torn away from Rehoboam. And they're passed on to Jeroboam. Jeroboam, who we met briefly last week, who we're told is given the 10 northern tribes to rule over. And this is where the spotlight turns now, if you like. Having zoomed in on Jerusalem for the first 11 chapters, now, briefly at least, the spotlight moves north from Jerusalem to these 10 northern tribes that Jeroboam is left ruling over. And there is, I think, at the beginning of Jeroboam's reign, a sense of anticipation and excitement for us as readers, because his reign began with great potential because of a great promise. If you've got your Bible open, turn back to 1 Kings 11, and let me just read verses 37 to 38. We read these briefly last week, didn't pay too much attention to them, but I want you to see the promise that there was at the heart and the start of Jeroboam's reign as king over the northern kingdoms. You see chapter 11, verse 37, this is God speaking to Jeroboam. He said to him, I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I will command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. It's amazing, isn't it? If Jeroboam gets it right, it sounds almost as though the promises of God to David are going to carry on through his kingdom and through his line. All he needs to do, says God, is to listen. To listen to what God has to say, to listen to his statutes and commands found in the Torah and to live by them. That's what the true king was supposed to do. So what kind of king is Jeroboam going to be? Well, first heading on your outline if you're following along there. In the end, Jeroboam turns out to be a king who won't listen and who makes his own religion. He's a king who won't listen and who makes his own religion. The fact that Jeroboam doesn't listen to God is evident from the way he responds to the man of God who turns up to condemn his false religion. Remember that moment, chapter 13, verse 4, this man of God bursts into Jeroboam's fake temple and condemns his false religion. And what does Jeroboam do? Chapter 13, verse 4, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam repented and said, keep talking, help us, reform, I'm so sorry I got things wrong. No. Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar saying, seize him. He wants this man of God, he wants this word of God muzzled, silenced, so that he can carry on. And even on the other side of his miraculous healing, so he reaches out, his hand becomes diseased, he kind of cries out for mercy, receives mercy from God, draws his hand back in, carries on his reign. What are we told about him at the end of his reign? Chapter 13, verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. He just keeps on going. He keeps on going. And it's evident in his actions towards the end of his reign, but the seeds of his unwillingness to listen are planted very early on in his reign. You see them all the way through the end of chapter 12, verses 25 to 33, where all Jeroboam needed to do was listen to God and obey his statutes. But instead, Jeroboam makes his own religion. G.K. Chesterton was a kind of author and social commentator from about 150, 200 years ago. This is what he said. He said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. The point he's making is that in every human heart there is an urge to worship. We long for the transcendent. We long to connect with the divine. So that if we push out the true God as he speaks to us, we won't head to nothing. We'll worship anything. And that is exactly what Jeroboam does as he constructs this false religion. We're told as he does it, he's driven by personal ambition. He's not a man devoted to God and to leading his people in that devotion. No, verse 27. Do you see why he comes up with this false religion? Verse 27, he says to himself, we get his inner monologue. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. It's the opposite of true devotion, isn't it? It's about selfish ambition. That's what's driving, as so often is the case, that's what's driving this false religion. And so that's what he does. He constructs effectively a brand new religion that is also all about worshipping cows. Verse 28. So what does he do? The king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And if you know the story of Exodus, those words have a tragic ring to them. All he had to do was listen to God, trust his statutes and obey them. And instead, effectively, what he does is put his fingers in his ears and says, I'm not listening. I'm going to come up with something new. And the new religion that Jeroboam comes up with is worth paying a bit of attention to, because it gives us, I think, a pattern that is repeated not just throughout the Bible story, but also throughout the whole of human history as to what happens when people construct religion in the place of true religion. First thing to notice, two things particularly, the first being the similarity of Jeroboam's new religion to God's true religion. The similarity, first of all. So verse 31, we're told that he made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people. You remember back to 1 Kings 1 to 10, the temple was built and there were priests. Or verse 32, we're told that he comes up with sacrifices and feast days that the people have to observe. And again, you think, no, that is reminiscent of true religion as David and Solomon had instituted it. Sacrifices, feast days. There are real similarities as you look at this, because this new religion, he's no fool, Jeroboam. This new religion that he constructs is like a parasite on old religion, true religion, I should say, the old religion for Jeroboam. It's like a cheap knockoff at the market. You know, when you walk through market stalls and you see this brand new football kit for whatever team it is, and it looks like the real thing, and then you get it home and you put it through one wash and all the letters are dropping off and all the color is fading very quickly. That is Jeroboam's new religion, a parasite on true religion. Because Jeroboam knows, in fact, every human being knows deep down that we long for the presence of God and places, as it were, where we feel like we can meet him and be with him. We know we need a mediator between us and God. In our best moments, I think we know probably someone has to make atonement for our sin. And so Jeroboam takes all of these truths and he keeps them in his new religion. And like I say, this is a pattern that you can observe in every false religion at the end of the day. You will have heard people say often, have you noticed how all of the great religions have certain key elements in common? People often say that kind of thing as a way of saying, look, in the end, they're all basically paths up the same mountain. You know, you see the similarities, makes you think maybe at heart there is one core truth. The Bible's contention is that there are similarities between all of the major religions, not because they've all got some core truth in common, but because, perhaps more controversially, all false religion is parasitic on true religion. Because we know what we need, so that when we construct religion, it always looks a little bit like, it always apes true religion as God has given it to us. So don't be surprised when false religion looks like true religion. Notice the similarities, first of all, between Jeroboam's religion and true religion. But then secondly, notice the differences, the key differences. This new man-made religion is both much easier and much more culturally acceptable than the true religion that God has given to his people. More culturally acceptable. Why am I saying that? Well, look again at verse 28. The king took counsel and made two calves of gold and then presented the calves to the people as their god. Now, you might be listening in and thinking, how's that more culturally acceptable? Of course, to us today, it wouldn't be. If we said we're the people who worship cows, 99 people out of 100 would laugh us out of the room. There may be one or two who think that's appropriate religion. Not most people in our day and age. But back then, when this was written, and in this moment, the most common religion of the day was the worship of Baal. And Baal was always depicted as being a cow. Because in an agricultural society, a cow represented fertility and prosperity. So God took the form of a cow, and that's who they worshipped. So what Jeroboam is doing here is saying, look, we're going to make something that is culturally much easier for you guys to worship. The nations around aren't going to look down on your religion anymore. They're not going to despise it in the way that they so often have done, because basically you're going to be worshipping a version of the God that they are worshipping. It's much more culturally acceptable, and it's much easier. So again, verse 28. The king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods. He's saying, I'm making it easier for you guys. I know what God has said about Jerusalem. I know what he said about his temple. I know what he said about the sacrificial system and the priests, the Levites you need. Don't worry about all of that. I've got a version of that that will keep your consciences clear, but that will be much, much easier. You won't have to worry about the hard bits. And again, if you switch on and think about it for a moment, you will know that's always the way with false religion when compared to true religion. You don't need to worry about worshipping with all of your life. Just choose certain moments in the week when you go to worship. Do your worship and then get on with life however you want to. You don't need to worry about all of your money being used to the glory of God. Just a certain chunk of it, give it away, that'll do the job. Don't worry about giving up everything to follow Jesus. Just a certain amount will do. Easier and often more culturally acceptable. That's been the case as Christianity has been distorted over the years, certainly. You can look at religion out there, but it happens within Christianity as well. Up until about 50 years ago, people would say, oh, look, let's not worry about the miraculous parts. Those are the bits that are socially awkward, aren't they? You know, Jesus turning water into wine or feeding 5,000 people or healing the dead. That doesn't happen. Our new scientific modern mindset tells us that. Let's not stand by those truths. They're awkward. We can leave them behind. That was up until about the last 50 years. More recently, it's been more ethical. Let's not worry about, you know, encouraging people to keep sex within heterosexual marriage. We can drop that uncomfortable teaching. We'll make it much easier for people. Let's not worry about calling people to a radical concern for their communities and the poor around them. Let's just encourage people towards that individualistic, me-first mindset. Live for today. You do you, whatever that looks like. Lots of compromises around the edges on the teaching of Jesus that is more radical, that calls people to a life that is controversial and culturally unacceptable. You see, what the author is saying here is, don't be surprised when cost-free, culturally acceptable faith gets offered to you. There may come a time in your Christian life when you are thinking to yourself, I wish the Bible didn't say that. Or, I wish my church didn't teach that. You know, you're toying with an area of sin in some way or another. I guarantee you, you will find a church or a group of Christians who will say to you, yeah, you don't need to worry about that. Come and join us. No one believes that anymore. Because there are always people twisting or just dropping what the Bible has to say. This is the pattern with false religion. It's what Jeroboam does as he puts his fingers in his ears and pioneers his new religion. Easier and more culturally acceptable. But if you know the Bible story, if you know the story of Exodus, and you hear the echoes of Exodus in this story, Or indeed, if you just pay attention to the story and the way it plays out, you know that for God that is unacceptable. It's unacceptable. When he speaks truth. When he speaks life. And the person who puts their fingers in their ears and says, I want to go another way, is walking a path of lies and towards death. So what went wrong for Jeroboam? Very simply, he stopped listening to God, which didn't mean he stopped worshipping God. It just meant he made up his own version of God. Now, the story of the reign of Jeroboam, we didn't have time to read it all. We didn't actually read everything we could have read from our passage this morning. The story of Jeroboam is like two bits of bread in a sandwich. We've read the first bit, and then from chapter 14 up until verse 20, that's the next bit of the sandwich. You can read that later in your own time. But in between the kind of the early days of the reign of Jeroboam and then the end of the reign of Jeroboam, where he receives a word of condemnation, the author sandwiches this story of these two prophets, one of whom is called the man of God, the other of whom is called the prophet from Bethel. And the simple point with this story is that it really, really matters that people listen to what God has to say. It really, really matters that people listen to what God has to say. Because it's a story, isn't it? I don't know how you felt as you read it. Maybe you've never read it before. Maybe this is the first time. Or maybe it's familiar. Either way, it is a story that just raises loads and loads of questions, doesn't it, as you read it? And doesn't really seem very interested in answering most of them. You read them, you think, why did the prophet go after the man of God to change his mind? Why did he want to do that? Why did the man of God change his mind in the end? What was wrong with staying around to eat with this prophet? Like, what was wrong with that in the end, in fueling up and getting rest before his journey? Why does the man of God get treated in a way that seems so severe? And why does the old prophet from Bethel seem to get away with misleading this man of God's? Loads of questions that just come up. And honestly, not many answers. Not many answers. Which isn't to say that there aren't answers. I think there are lots of little trajectories within the text that, if you think about them, can provide answers to those questions. It's not that there aren't answers to them. It's just that the author isn't very interested in providing those answers here and now in this story. Because the author wants to make, I think, a very singular and focused point. Such that if he had to explain everything along the way, we'd lose the focus of what he wants to say. And that is, like I say, that listening to and trusting what God says really, really matters. Because the man of God, when he arrives on the scene to kind of call out Jeroboam's false religion, he starts really, really well. He is resolute. He knows he has a message from God that is in keeping with the Torah that God has given to them. And so he delivers that message with great courage from the front, literally bursts into the temple and lambasts Jeroboam for what it is he's doing. And when Jeroboam says to him, after the kind of reaching out of the hand incident, Jeroboam says to him, stick around. Come on, sit with us, eat with us, rest with us. Everything's going to be okay. Come and listen to us. So let's tell you what we're about here. He's resolute. Again, he says, no, God has told me not to do that. I'm going to keep going. Thank you very much. But then chapter 13, verse 11, the old prophet of Bethel hears about what happened. His sons come home and say, Dad, you'll never guess what happened at the temple here today. He hears about it and decides, for reasons unknown to us, to pursue this man of God's. He goes chasing after him. Because like a lot of, I guess, false teachers, which I think is what this man must be at the end of the day, he wants to drag others in with him. He's been living in Bethel for a long time, that much is plain. I guess soaking in Jeroboam's false religion. It's become second nature to him. And when he hears about someone else, he wants the opportunity to not let them get away, but instead to just draw them in. And that's what he tries to do. He tries to persuade him, just like Jeroboam did, to stay a little while. And again, at first, the man of God stands firm. He says, no, I'm not going to. I've been told not to. Until, in the end, he's tricked, fooled by a line. Do you see it in verse 18? He said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. It's an old trick. It's an old trick, and it works. Spiritually alive people want to hear from God. And the line that says, I've got a message from an angel, is often very seductive. I've got a message from an angel for you today. I've got a message from the Lord that you need to hear. That the words that we're speaking are surrounded by the miraculous. You've got to believe them. But the Bible says that actually often the demons masquerade as angels of light. The presence of the miraculous, words from angels, are not necessarily to be trusted. They are always to be weighed up against the revealed, authoritative word of God in the scriptures. There's a line from Galatians chapter 1 that makes me think perhaps Paul had been meditating on this story. He says, Galatians chapter 1 verse 8, if we, or even an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. And so this resolute man of God, who was convinced of what God had said and convinced of his place in delivering that and of what he had to do, is tricked and compromises and goes the wrong way and ends up at least temporarily coming under the judgment of God for it. And you read it and you think, wow, seems harsh, doesn't it? Seemed like he was doing a good job and he just tripped up and went the wrong way. But it's God's way of saying, no, it really matters. I want to put a marker down that says, even someone who maybe was faithful for a while, but then who turned away from the living word of God, is not to be trusted, because it really, really matters. God is like this, not because he is a megalomaniac who is determined to drown out every other voice. I want my voice to be the only voice that is heard. I know I don't get it right all the time, but listen to me and no one else. No, God is like this because he knows that every other account, anyone else trying to draw you in a different direction, is trying to draw you towards death. Death, not life. And obviously, this kind of truth is politically incorrect. In an age that says, no, all views are equally valid and to be taken on board. And no doubt it's challenging, given that my heart is like your heart, and we all have this tendency to want to compromise and cut corners on our faith. But compromising on the word of God is, it's like someone in a lab who's come up with, let's say, a vaccine for a terrible disease. And it's a vaccine that's delivered by mouth. And they have a taste of it, and they think, oh, it's quite bitter. And then they think, I know, we'll just mix in a bit of ketchup. Bit of ketchup, that'll make it more palatable. And their colleagues are looking on as they mix in the ketchup with the vaccine, thinking, you fool. It might make it more palatable, it might make it more acceptable, more people might even drink it. But it's not going to work anymore. That's what happens when you cut corners on the word of God. That's what happens when you twist the word of God. Just tweak it a little bit to make it more acceptable. Because God says what he says because it's true. It is the way the world works. And his son Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. And his word is the authority and gives life. As a church, we have our four values. You can see them there. In fact, the other banner isn't up. There it is. Gospel passion. Our conviction that a passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ is what's going to drive us. Gospel word. We'll come back to that in a moment. This is going to test me, isn't it? Gospel community. That being, we want to be a community of people who live by the gospel of Jesus Christ, loving and serving each other and looking out and loving the community around us. And then our fourth conviction, our fourth value, gospel progress. We want to see the gospel speeding out into the world and going to work deeply in our lives. But today's passage reinforces that second one for us, the gospel word. We get it wrong, I'm sure, in lots of different ways, but we do want to be a church that puts the word of God right at the center of everything we do, without cutting corners, without compromising, without ignoring the hard bits and twisting them and distorting them. We want to live by it and put it at the center of everything, our small groups, our Sunday gathering, our kids' work, our youth groups, our weekends away. We could go on and on and on, because God says it really matters that my people live by my words. And I hope that we collectively, or we as individuals might be thinking, what part do I play in that? What will it look like for me to be someone who's convinced that God's word really matters? And he wants to help reinforce it at the heart of our life as a church together. Because in the end, final heading on your outline, in the end, it's the word of God that wins the day. It's the word of God that wins the day. You see, there are lots of key characters in this story, aren't there? There is Jeroboam. There is the man of God. There is the old prophet of Bethel. But read it again and you will see that the star of the show in this story is the word of God. It's mentioned so often that it ends up feeling a bit like wallpaper just in the background. But if you look down, you see it, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 2, chapter 13, verse 5, chapter 13, verse 9, verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 26, and verse 32. Again and again, do you see? See who's calling the shots? Do you see what's running the show? The word of God, the word of God, the word of God. And to really underline the point, in all three of the main stories, God attaches his word with a sign, as if to say, look, this really is true. There is the sign of the altar falling apart and being turned to ashes. There is the sign of the man of God not in the end being buried with his fathers, but instead elsewhere. And then there is the sign of the tragic death of Jeroboam's son. All of these signs come true as a way of saying, look, the word of God is in charge here. The word of God can be trusted here. So that as we read this story, we are meant to think to ourselves, not only does it really matter that we trust in the word of God and let that call the shots, but we really can trust it. It's always true. It's always right. And in the end, it will always be life-giving for God's people. So that if you're here this morning and you're like me, walking through life, always thinking to yourself, do I have to do it that way? Wouldn't it be better if I made it up myself? Hear the power of this story, that God's word is trustworthy and true. And remember that we live in a world full of people who would love to be able to hear God's voice, who would pay large sums of money to go on a weekend to hear God's voice speaking. If you're a Christian here today, then you have the word of God in your lap. If you're not a Christian here today, you still have the word of God in your lap. And I want to encourage you and encourage all of us to keep trusting in it and let it be at the heart of our life together. Let me close by reading some words from John Wesley. He was a great preacher a couple of hundred years ago, took the gospel out all around this country and the world. Here's what he said. He said, I have a thought. I am a creature of a day passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has come down to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful, even though sometimes we do balk against it, we are very grateful for your word. We know it's life-giving quality. We know that it is a lamp for our feet as we walk through life. But we ask that you'd strengthen our conviction concerning that. We ask that we collectively would be people who resolve to immerse ourselves in your truth so that we might engage again and again in conversation with you, hearing you speaking to us, guiding us, winning our hearts, our thoughts, our affections, our loyalty to you. Woo us again with the life-giving message of Jesus Christ written on the pages of the scriptures. We praise you, Father, that he was truly a king who lived by every word that came from your mouth and who pointed people again and again to it, that he was the fulfillment of everything that it was about. And so we ask that you would help us then to follow him and to follow in his footsteps, living by every promise that you make. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.